I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus discoursing with his disciples in the immediate hours prior to his capture. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father." And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening in our series examining who or what is a true Christian, as we have sought to identify those vital identifying marks which characterize true Christians, or by which true Christians may be known. And we have sought to do these in a chronological order, if that is the right word for it, having begun in a past eternity, and then having considered certain vital events of human history, and then coming last time to consider the state and condition in which all Christians are initially born, and finding that their condition at birth is entirely indiscernible and indistinguishable from all humanity, because all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and all are born in that state of condemnation because they believe not. And whilst we have considered certain fundamental truths and certain eternal verities in relation to election and predestination and eternal union with Christ and the work of Calvary already accomplished, this does not change the state and condition of those who are born into this world, who are ultimately to be the objects of grace and salvation. At birth, they are altogether alike to other men. And there is this dreadful and universal state of sin into which all are born. And this is very important, my friends, for addressing certain errors that we encounter, particularly these errors of covenant theology, those errors that place any significance upon birth conditions and parentage and pedigree and so forth, and suggest that any sort of Christian advantage or progress towards salvation is afforded by those things, which is patently not true. Think not to say, "Ye have Abraham to your father," says John the Baptist in relation to these spiritual things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it also puts out of our minds at once any errors or notions of an age of innocence, any idea that somehow children up to a certain point or age are somehow not chargeable with sin, and somehow Christians and destined for heaven by default. This too is inconsistent with the Holy Scriptures. There is this universal state of sin which applies at the time of our birth. And this is important, because if we want to identify a true Christian from a false, if we want to know those who are genuinely converted and those who are not, well, here is one of those tests. Ask an individual when they became a Christian, or from what point their Christianity commenced. And if they say, well, they were born that way, or they have always been a Christian, or of course they're a Christian because their parents were Christians, or of course they're a Christian because they were born in England or wherever it might be, then we know there is something fundamentally wrong or spurious about their claim. Because every true Christian who has come to an understanding of these things is ready and willing to confess that they were the children of wrath, even as others, that they at one time went with them to the same excess of riot, and so on, as various verses of Scripture bear out for us. And whilst this truth, whilst this doctrine is tremendously shaming, as we may say, or embarrassing to consider, and spares us not in any respect, it is a vital and necessary and blessed doctrine for all sorts of reasons that we saw last time, because it is the remedy to pride, because it does magnify and exalt the grace of God, because it does give us, or should give us, compassion upon our fellow man, whatsoever his condition is. It does give us a hope for the salvation, even of the outwardly seemingly worst of conditions and cases, because it does prove to us the utter necessity of regeneration. We must be born again entirely and completely. Nothing about our original birth will avail us anything here. And it is also a tremendous source of assurance and comfort to know and to realize that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That despite knowing the condition into which we would be born, despite being entirely acquainted with the utter degeneracy and baseness of our condition by birth, yet still the Lord was prepared to go to the lengths which he did to procure our salvation while we were yet unborn, while we were yet enemies in our minds by wicked works. And if God was able to love us then, fellow Christian, to what greater extent must he love us now, and will he love us hereafter? And so this is a great source of assurance for us in matters of the Christian faith. Well, now, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on a little further in time in our study. We have brought ourselves up to the point, so to speak, of the natural birth of the true Christian. And now we are to consider something of the Christian's earthly and mortal life. Indeed, their life and existence before they earn or own the title of Christian. Because this too has important features about it and important facts in it for identifying and discerning true Christians. And so, having thought of those matters which lie in a past eternity, having thought of those things which belong to past history, we are now going to begin considering those things that occur during our lives, things of which we have consciousness, of which we may have recollection and memory. Now, as I deal then with some of those issues over these coming weeks, God willing, I shall seek to deal with them with due care, because it is a simple fact, and yet one that we are no doubt all aware of, that every Christian's experience is different, and every Christian's biography is different. I don't know whether you've had opportunity to read many Christian biographies, or the autobiographies of those who have been, or perhaps still are, the Lord's people, or those of an earlier era, and those from historical times. But there are a great many of them available, and they can be read to some benefit and profit, and they are all very different indeed. If you would care to mention the lives, perhaps, of any number of well-known Christian figures, be those such persons, perhaps, as Arthur Pink, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Newton, or David Livingstone, and so on, you will observe that all these characters had very, very different life stories, very different routes by which they came, ultimately, to the point of conversion and to the point of being, in every true sense of the word, Christians. And this amount of difference and diversity and variety continues to the present time. If those of us here this evening, who by grace are the people of God, were to compare our respective life stories with one another, we will find many points of difference, many points of diversity, and many stages in life which have been entirely unique to ourselves alone. And so, in one sense, when we are dealing with the route to Christianity, when we are dealing with these life experiences, it is almost impossible to generalize. Indeed, it would be very dangerous to generalize glibly. And so what I seek to do, my friends, over these next few weeks is this: to consider, in relation to our biographies, our pre-Christian biographies, if they may so be called, to identify an irreducible minimum. An irreducible minimum. That is to say, those things, those features, those events in the course of our lives, up to the point of salvation, which are common to us each, and which must be common to us each, because they are fundamental to the manner in which God saves a soul. There is an irreducible minimum. There are certain things that we cannot, that we must not, that we have not done without. And it is upon those things that I would like us, with the Lord's help, to focus our attention. And there are different ways in which we might think about this. And the Christian author John Bunyan of the 17th century gave it considerable thought when he penned his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you are familiar with that work, a work of fiction, of course, not inspired and yet tremendously helpful to Christians and full of the Bible and biblical truth, that book traces the life of a character who goes by the name of Christian and analogizes his life as though it were a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it focuses upon him and the route which he takes. But in that narrative, he meets with others who are true and genuine pilgrims. A man by the name of Faithful is one of them, and a man by the name of Hopeful is another. And when these others are encountered upon the way, they converse with Christian and they compare notes, so to speak, as to the journey which they have had and the course which they have taken. And there are various points of difference, because these different characters relate different difficulties which they had, different adversities, different bypaths and sidetracks which perhaps they took upon the way, different opponents and enemies which they encountered, and so on. And indeed, the ways of these characters at different points diverge again, the one from another. And yet, as they reflect upon the course which they have taken, there are certain landmarks which they have all passed. There are certain waypoints which they have all travelled via. And fundamentally to those are such places as that wicket gate, which is described as lying at the very entrance to the path which leads to the celestial city, that wicket gate through which they came and began their journey. And likewise, each one of those characters is described as having come via the cross, via the hill of Calvary, so to speak. Because these things which John Bunyan in his allegory is seeking to represent are part of that irreducible minimum, part of those things which are fundamental, which are integral, which are essential to every Christian testimony. And so it is upon some of those features and those facts that I would like us to begin to focus. But perhaps even here there is a little bit of a difficulty or a little bit of a danger. Because what about if I were to talk about the matter of conviction of sin and being filled with a sense of one's unfitness and one's sinnerhood and one's deservedness of hell? Well, this is one of the vital works of the Holy Spirit. And yet, whilst it belongs to that irreducible minimum, while it belongs to that fundamental work which God does in the soul, there may be differences in degree of these things. So one Christian may have much to say about the matter of conviction of sin in their life, and it may have played a very important part, and it might have been a very significant impetus to them in the matter of their conversion. Whilst perhaps in the case of other believers, other factors played a larger part. Others might have been blessed by a tremendous sense of joy and peace in believing And this may have played a very vital part in their Christian testimony, a very central feature as compared to others. And so we might go on. So whilst there is this irreducible minimum of features and landmarks to say along the way of faith and of salvation, our experiences of them may differ in degree, the one from the other. And so that is to be borne in mind as we deal with some of these issues. Now, as we consider some of these points, another thing which we must bear in mind is this, that with all of these features and factors which play a part in salvation, in the experience of the true Christian, in almost every case, there is a false version of it as well. There is a disingenuous form of the same thing. There is an artificial version of the true substance that we are speaking of. And let me explain what I might mean by that. There is this matter of conviction of sin, which we shall perhaps deal with next week in God's will. And it forms a part of God's work of grace in the heart, bringing us to that realization that we are not what we ought to be, and we are not what we must be if our soul's eternity is of consequence to us. Conviction of sin, a vital work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, my friends, that there are plenty enough people who have felt embarrassment at things they have done wrong. There are plenty of people, perhaps, who have feared the consequences of doing some misdeed or committing a crime. There are plenty of individuals, complete worldly and unbelieving individuals, who have nevertheless felt somewhat guilty or ashamed for things that they have done that are amiss or which they regret in their lives. But this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not true conviction of sin. Likewise, we might speak about the vital point and place which the Bible holds in the experience of the Christian and in the course of salvation. The way that the truth of Holy Scripture is revealed to us and begins to make sense and to hold meaning which it never had before. This is a vital part of the true Christian's experience. But you know, there are plenty enough people who have read the Bible. There are plenty enough people who have perhaps enjoyed the Bible, have been entertained by parts of the Bible, have remembered bits of the Bible, have thought that the Bible contained certain pithy statements and moral lessons which were of benefit and worth remembering or quoting. My friends, there was an entire generation of writers of fiction in English who could quote or partly misquote verses from the Bible all over the place. You will find snippets of the Bible in the works of Dickens and so on, the works of Shakespeare and so forth. But my friends, for all the familiarity which certain individuals have had with the Bible, for all the acquaintance with it, and perhaps for the liking which they had of it, this was not that true and spiritual love and acceptance of God's word of which we are speaking. So it is very important in each of these different features and facets that we will consider to make sure to distinguish between the true substance of which we are speaking and those poor artificial and fabricated semblances of it, which also exist. And let us also bear in mind, my friends, that when we talk about these various matters in isolation, as the place of conviction, the place of faith, the place of love of the Word of God, the place of assurance, and so on, another vital fact which helps us to identify the true Christian from the false is this: it is the combination of these things together. the combination of those things together. You see, my friends, there are those who have had but a few of these features, of these points about them. There are perhaps those who have been genuinely exercised about sin. There are those, perhaps, who have genuinely believed in the existence of God. There are those who have genuinely and truly believed in the existence of heaven and hell and have been vexed about what their destination might be. But any one of those things in isolation does not a Christian make. Let us not forget what James solemnly reminds us about the devils. How that the devils believe in God. Of course they do. Indeed, their conviction about the existence of God is firmer and more certain than ever perhaps was yours or mine. Because they have some immediate acquaintance with him. And they dwell in that same spiritual sphere of existence as God principally occupies. The existence of God, the existence of heaven and hell, is more a matter of certainty and of knowledge with them than it is of faith. But for all that they have those certainties, for all that they have those convictions, they are devils still. Because whilst they may have had that aspect of knowledge or faith in the being and existence of God, there has not been for them any conviction of sin. There has not been for them any seeking after repentance. There has not been, in their case, any love of the Lord Jesus Christ formed within their hearts. So you see, my friends, there are these individual points, these features, these facts that help us to identify the true Christian, which characterize the true Christian. But one of the most vital and determinant of all of them is this, that they occur together, that they may be found together, that they have each occurred in the life of the true Christian. This is another defining feature, another acid test of true Christianity. Well then, my friends, in the time that remains to us this evening, let us consider something of the pre-Christian biography of the true Christian. So we are dealing with the natural existence, the experience, the mortal life of those who are God's people, but at that time, before they are made Christians, before conversion. Well, what is there going on in that period of time? What is there happening then, which perhaps they are not even aware of or conscious of? Things which perhaps you and I, who by grace are Christians today, were not aware of and not conscious of in that earlier stage of our existence, in that time of our lives. What was happening then? Indeed, was anything happening then? Or was there a complete absence of God? Was there some withdrawal of God? He had elected us in an eternity past. Christ has done this work for us upon the cross, but we are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and so has God abandoned us? Is God ignoring us until the appropriate time comes? Does he take his eye away from us in disgust and leave us to the forces of fate and fortune or something else? Leave us to ourselves, to the whims of the world, the flesh and the devil, until he is pleased to intervene and make a change? If that sounds unlikely, then you are right. For that is not God as we know him, and that is not his sovereignty as we know it to be. And so it is upon this stage in our lives that I would like us to focus and to register what God was doing then, even though we were unaware of it, we were still in unbelief, we were still at that time the children of wrath, even as others. But let us consider some of those things that God was doing then, and particularly God in the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Because we know that God the Father has his principal abode in the spiritual realm, though he is omniscient and omnipresent. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ's immediate and bodily presence is no longer upon this globe, and he is not our physical contemporary upon this planet. But the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is upon earth. And the Holy Spirit has been present upon earth since the beginning, albeit in slightly different ways. And we can go back to the book of Genesis to observe the presence and the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit from the very start. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God has not spoken yet. God is there. Oh, for absolute certain, God is there. God is always there. God has eternally been there in the beginning, God. But as yet, there is no work of creation. There is no word spoken. There is no light called into being. But the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. And it has to be said, my friends, that in this second verse of the book of Genesis, human language is really struggling to depict a state of nothingness. A state of the absence of anything but God. And yet it is described in those terms as being without form and void and darkness and deep and as though it were waters, even though you will note water has not been brought into being yet. That will await till day two of creation. So there is, as it were, this state of flux, if we may so call it, something insubstantial, something indefinable. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, is there. And you know, my friends, in some ways, the way that the Bible begins is not dissimilar in measure from the way that your life and mine began. We were born in that state of moral darkness. We were born in that state of spiritual darkness. Though there had been those eternal and divine purposes and counsels of God, they had not come to fruition yet. And we were without form. We were void. Darkness, so to speak, was upon the face of the deep, in your soul and mine. There was the absence of any good. There was the absence of any grace. There was the absence of any light. There was the absence of any word or commandment spoken. But the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. My friends, there is much confusion and error preached about the Holy Spirit. There is all kinds of false teachings and mixed up thinking about the Holy Spirit and his work and his presence and where he is and when he is and so on. But the scriptures make it incredibly plain. The Lord Jesus Christ had his advent upon earth as described in the books of Matthew and Luke. And some 2,000 and more years ago, the Lord Jesus took upon him human form and likeness and was born in Bethlehem Ephrata in the region of Judea and came into this world. And it was the advent of God the Son the Lord Jesus Christ, present in this world, and present he remained for some 33 years until he ascended back to the Father. And then there was that period of time, that intermission, until the day of Pentecost fully came. And at the day of Pentecost, we observe the advent of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit coming to earth permanently, the Holy Spirit descending to this planet in order to reside and to abide here. And that is what we are witnessing, and that is what is being described for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and took upon himself a form that could be seen and recognized, so the Holy Spirit momentarily did the same in the sound of a mighty wind and in the appearance of cloven tongues like as a fire that settled upon each of the disciples and the believers who were there present. And the Holy Spirit made his presence known, made his presence felt, made his presence demonstrably manifest in this world. And now the Holy Ghost is present, and present permanently from that point onwards. We have a section of hymns in our hymn book upon the person of the Holy Spirit, and some of them are quite good, but a lot of them are not, because so many of them seem to be imploring the Holy Spirit to come down, are asking for the Holy Spirit to come, are asking for another Pentecost. But my friends, there is no need for such pleas and such prayers and such supplications, because the Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit is present and has been fully and permanently present upon earth since the days here described in Acts chapter 2. And to be wondering and worrying about the Holy Spirit's coming or his presence is to make the same error as that woman of Samaria who encountered the Lord Jesus and said, well, the Messiah, when he cometh, will explain all things. And the Lord Jesus very patiently and graciously had to say to her, I that speaketh unto you am he. And my friends, those who think that the Holy Spirit is somehow absent, that he is somehow distant, that he has got to be implored to appear or to come or to manifest himself, are making exactly the same mistake. The Holy Spirit might equally say, I that speak unto you am he. I'm here already. My advent has occurred. My time is now, my presence and power are presently being made known. My friends, the Holy Spirit is present upon earth in this New Testament age, and he is doing his divinely appointed work, and he is exercising his divine power at this present time, wheresoever it pleaseth him, according to the will of God. And that work is widespread, and it is far-ranging. And we read something of it in the Lord Jesus' pronouncement here in John chapter 16. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, or until I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is present here and now, and has been since the time of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit exercises his power and influence toward humanity, in general, and towards the objects of grace in particular. And the fact of the matter is this, my friend. When you were born into this world, in your sinfulness, and in your ignorance, and in your unbelief, the Holy Spirit was here too. And the Holy Spirit knew all about you, even though you perhaps did not know there was any such thing as the Holy Spirit. You may not have believed in God or had even the slightest thought or comprehension of God, but God knew about you. And God had thoughts towards you, more thoughts than you could have ever realized or known. And that is precious, my friends, to recognize in retrospect. It is a glorious thought to have after the event. The sum of the thoughts of God toward you and I, even when we were still blind in our minds, even when we were still dead in our minds, even when we were still in that state of utter ignorance or thoughtlessness or unbelief or indeed open defiance against the very notion of God. God knew you and I, fellow Christian, then. And the Holy Spirit was present then. And the Holy Spirit was already doing his work then. Now, perhaps this is not something that you have ever thought about. Or perhaps it is not something that you had even registered before. And you would like more evidence of it, more proof of it. From the scriptures. Well, there are plenty enough cases where we may see the truth of these things. Now, let me turn you to the Acts of the Apostles. And here we are in that same place from which we read only in a recent sermon, and the sermon which Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin. And you remember here was this council of the Jews who had so many advantages and benefits in respect of the written word of God and so forth, and their understanding of it. And the Holy Spirit himself ever works in the word of God to apply it and to express it and to add his sweet influences to it. But for all that, the body of the Jews at large, and the Sanhedrin in particular, refused to comprehend it in any way but their own particularly jaundiced and perverted interpretation of it, and failed to grasp and to comprehend the truth, and were obstinate in their ignorance and in their denials and in their unbelief. And listen to what Stephen says concerning that group of persons, that audience to whom he preached this remarkable sermon. Verse 51 of Acts 7. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, my friends, to those who think that the Holy Ghost is somehow absent, to those who think he is somehow confined in the areas in which he can work and the persons upon whom he can work, well, here is a proof of the opposite. The Holy Ghost was very much at work. The Holy Ghost was very much in evidence. Wheresoever the word of God was being read and preached and taught. And these persons who were here involved and here concerned were resisting the Holy Ghost. By their continued unbelief, by their ongoing denials, they were, so to speak, putting themselves in opposition to God, in opposition to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And just as proof, my friends, that this opposition to the Holy Spirit and his work stretches back even into the Old Testament era, we may hear Isaiah make much the same statement in chapter 63 and verse 10 of his prophecy. And there he speaks in general of the disobedience of the Jews of old, in spite of all that God did with them and for them through their history. In all their affliction he was afflicted, Isaiah 63, verse 9, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You see, my friends, there is this work which the Holy Spirit does, and he may exert his influences according to his will upon any and all and whomsoever he desires. And those who are unbelievers, those who are steeped in their sin, continue to resist the Holy Spirit and to vex the Holy Spirit. It was the same, you know, of the pre-flood society. And concerning these, God says in Genesis 6 and verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. The Spirit does this work, and he exerts his influences, and he strives, so to speak. But, says God, he will not strive indefinitely. There will not be some ongoing conflict without end. No, this strife will end, and it will end in one of two ways. And one of the ways in which it may end is this, that it ceases. That it ceases. And we have spoken of this before, my friends. Those opportunities, those occasions, those seasons in which an individual might hearken, might listen, might consider, might repent, might call upon the Lord for salvation. Those days of opportunity may be judicially withdrawn, may be punitively ended. And God may permit his time of mercy and long-suffering to end, and a time of judgment to come. My spirit shall not always strive, says God. But that same working, that same operation of the Holy Spirit may end in a different way also. You know, amongst the audience to whom Stephen preached there in Acts chapter 7 was a man called Saul. He witnessed all those things. He heard all those words. He heard Stephen say, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Saul was a young man, and he heard that. And shortly afterwards, as the older members of that congregation and audience set about the lynching of Stephen and stoning him to death illegally, as they went about to do, this young man, Saul, looked after everybody's coats, and he looked on to those things and thought it was a good riddance. And Saul was consenting unto his death, says Acts chapter 8. You know, my friends, the Holy Spirit continued to strive with Saul. Perhaps the hearing of Stephen's sermon was the last opportunity for many of the Jews that were present that day. The last occasion when they would hear the truth preached, the last opportunity they were given for repentance. Saul, we might have thought, was one of the worst and most villainous of them all. And yet, as we read on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we read how he went to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That seems a strange sort of expression in our English parlance, doesn't it? But the sense and meaning of it is this. It refers to that era of time in agriculture when oxen and other beasts of burden were used to haul ploughs or carts and so on. And it was very important in the hauling of these vehicles, and particularly in the pulling of ploughs, that the draft animal being used should not suddenly take it in its mind to reverse and to step backwards. Because if it did that, it could make a tremendous mess of the harness and of the tackle. It could damage the plough or the cart that it was hauling. It could injure itself and fall over and get entangled in the traces and so on. And so ox drivers, or those that drove these beasts of burden, would have a long pole, sometimes referred to as an ox goad, and upon the end of it would be a row of small spikes, not large enough to cause any serious injury or harm, but sufficient to prick the back of an animal with it, the back of their leg perhaps, or their hindquarters, to discourage them from reversing backwards, and to keep them going on in the right direction. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Says this voice from heaven. Paul is completely confused by it. Who is this speaking to him? What is the nature of this voice? Who the speaker? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul was completely in ignorance. He was an outright unbeliever up until this moment when this work began to occur. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, you've been kicking against the pricks, Saul. There is a work been going on. There is an influence being exerted upon you. There is power being put forth toward you, which in your time of unbelief and sin and denial and obstinacy and persecution of the early church, you've been kicking against it. You've been trying to go the wrong way. You've been fighting to go in your own way. And you would have done. And you would have continued to do. And you would have done so to a far worse and greater extent. But for these pricks that have been extended, this ox goad that has been put forth, this striving of the Holy Spirit. You see, my friends, though the Apostle Paul, up until this point, had at best a very improper and imperfect understanding of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit had been there. The Holy Spirit had been at work. The Holy Spirit had been exerting this influence over the apostle long before he was an apostle, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of the church. But the Holy Spirit was there, keeping him moving in a certain direction, preventing him from going too far in the opposite direction, setting these limits about him, sovereignly overruling the circumstances of his life, bringing them up to this point and this occasion. And in the case of Saul of Tarsus, afterward the Apostle Paul, we have a very clear insight into it. And the veil is drawn back. And there, by Stephen's words in Acts 7, and here by the Lord's words in Acts 9, that work is shown to us, and we are given a glimpse of it. But let me tell you this, fellow Christian, it was going on with you too. though you did not know it. However long that period of time was, from your birth to the time that you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord, came to repentance and conversion, that influence was being exerted. That ox goad, as it was keeping you in a particular direction, sparing you perhaps from worse and deeper excesses into which you might have fallen. We have another remarkable example of it in the book of Hosea. And if you don't know much about the prophet Hosea, you will know how God sometimes called upon his prophets to provide object lessons to the people of particular aspects of truth. How that Ezekiel, for example, had to enact certain scenes and build a model of the city of Jerusalem and use an iron pan and so forth as an illustration, as an object lesson. So too did Jeremiah, so did Isaiah in the naming of his sons certain things. Now, poor Hosea was required to go even further and to take a wife who was a prostitute and who, after he married her, would go back to her former trade in order that it might prove an illustration and an example of God's dealings with Israel, who had called them unto himself and had selected them and spared them and worked with them when they were utterly undeserving and utterly worthless originally. Yet he intervened in his goodness and grace, in spite of which they rebelled still and went on in their idolatry and in their wickedness. And so Hosea has to play out these things in the events of his own life. And then here in Hosea chapter 2, when he is instructed to still be merciful, this remarkable statement is made in Hosea 2 verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, do you understand the sense and the meaning of those words, my friends? It is an allegory that is being outworked here, quite literally, by Hosea. And here God is describing his dealings with the sinner. What he is doing behind the scenes when they are in their state of sin and distance and rebellion and unbelief. And the dealings of God may take two different forms and work in two different directions. On the one hand, any goodness and benefit that is received from God. I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. My friends, any good that we enjoyed while we were yet in our sins, still in our unbelief, still far from God, though perhaps we never spared God a thought, though perhaps if we had any thoughts of God, they were dismissive thoughts, erroneous thoughts, false thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, defiant thoughts, still it was God who gave us all the good that we enjoyed. Still it was in him that we lived and moved and had our being. All that we had and were proceeded from him, despite our unbelief. And then you see, my friends, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the operation of his Holy Spirit worked in another direction too. I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. My friends, perhaps we may reflect upon our own unconverted days and say, maybe with a certain amount of smugness or self-satisfaction, well, we might have been unbelievers, but we were not as bad as some. We did not commit such extreme sins as some have committed. We did not fall into outrageous crimes against the law of the land. We were not cast into prison. We did not get into all sorts of desperate states as others have and as other dreadful characters may do. So what? Are we to credit ourselves with the wickedness we did not commit, with the sins we did not go so far as doing, with the crimes that we stayed away from? No, my friends, that was God's doing too. If our plans were crossed, if our opportunities for sin were curtailed, if the occasion to fall into worse excesses and to degenerate further was denied us, and we were spared from that and we were prevented from that, why did that happen? Because God was there. Because he hedged up our way with thorns. Because he made walls. Because he prevented us from achieving our objectives in sin. Because he turned us aside from having those opportunities for worse vices and more excessive crimes. God was there, exerting that divine influence, his sovereign power, sparing us from those things, even though we perhaps resented it and considered it to be all so many obstacles and crossed purposes and thorns in our sides and in our way. Yet God did these things as much for our good as ever were those gifts of corn and wine and oil and multiplied silver and gold. You see, my friends, long before there were ever the beginnings of spiritual consciousness in us, of faith, of conviction, or any such thing, God was already at work. His Holy Spirit was already striving, already working, already pricking, already turning us according to his will, as rivers of water. I quoted a hymn a few weeks ago. Let me remind you of this verse, which speaks of that work of God at a former time in our lives. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wast long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Here are events of perhaps which we were unconscious, to which we never spared a thought, which even in retrospect we might find hard to trace. And yet God did it nonetheless. And what a comfort this should be, my friends, and how it should increase our assurance. For when we read that he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it, will complete it, will perfect it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of this. When did that work begin? How long has it been going on? How much has already been involved and was already involved before ever our eyes were opened to it? And that, my friends, is the work of God, the work of grace, your biography as a Christian. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his name's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude by singing the hymn 747. It speaks of God's gracious involvement and intervention in our lives throughout their entire course from beginning to end. A hymn which becomes somewhat more poignant when we notice the very young age and death of its author. Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain. In early days thou wast my guide, and of my youth the friend. And as my days began with thee my days shall end. The hymn 747. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.